Let's take our Bibles and go to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be starting into chapter 12 tonight. We spent 5 weeks in chapter 11, so it's about time we move on to chapter 12, I suppose. We have Bibles for you if you need one. If there's an usher nearby you with a Bible, just raise a hand if you'd like to receive a Bible so that you can follow along in our study tonight. And again, we're going to be Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to read actually the last closing part of chapter 11 because it flows into chapter 12. So we want to get the context of what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. But if you have your place there at Hebrews 11 and 12, let's first have a word of prayer tonight. Father, it's good to be in your house, and it's good to just settle ourselves before you in the middle of the week and to just kind of recalibrate. And we ask you, Lord, that you'd use your word to help us to do that. And that as we hear these words and as we apply these words in our own lives, that you will use it, Father, to grow us in you, to make us more like Christ in every way. This is our prayer, Lord, that we would become more conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So whether we've had a good week so far or a not so good week, we commit all of it to you. We ask you, Lord, now to just bring your peace into our hearts and open our eyes that we would see what you would have to say to us tonight. We're thankful together in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. So if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know that Hebrews chapter 11 is affectionately referred to as the Hebrew Hall of Faith, because the writer of Hebrews lists 17 people by name and others not named who are honorably mentioned as being men and women of faith, people who exercised trust in God during difficult situations in their own lives. And what we find is that the writer of Hebrews is going to continue the thought from chapter 11 to 12 by telling us that now that we've read all these wonderful examples, and that's the reason we took 5 weeks getting through chapter 11, because we looked name by name at all 17. Since you have all these wonderful examples who have gone before you, these men and women who have exercised tremendous faith, trust in God during difficult and adverse situations, therefore, he's going to say to us, let this encourage us to run the race, the Christian race, with perseverance. And so let me back up at the end of chapter 11 and pick it up with me. And it's actually the middle of a sentence in verse 33. After he names all these different men and women who are good examples of faith, he says in verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. And these were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. Okay, remember, we talked about it last week. The ultimate promise is the fulfillment of Christ. All of these people referred to here in chapter 11 are Old Testament saints. So they were only looking forward to the promised Messiah. But even though they didn't have the revelation of Christ, because Christ wouldn't come until 33 AD, dying a cross, 32, 33 AD, they still, by faith, trusted in a Messiah that they had not yet seen, that they believed in, that they knew and understood from what scriptures taught. And so it says there that they were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And so he ends chapter 11 by basically saying to us, since these men and women exercised such great faith, even though they had not yet seen Messiah, here we are now in this day, and even the writer of Hebrews, this is post the crucifixion of Christ, We have now the revelation of Christ. He's died on a cross for our sins. How much more should we be men and women of faith? If those people could be men and women of faith and they hadn't even seen Christ, how much more should we be men and women of faith now that Christ has actually come and died on a cross for our sins? And so that's the whole train of thought where he's going. Now notice in chapter 12, verse 1, that's why he connects the thoughts by using the word therefore. Therefore, let me read to verse 3. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all these examples from chapter 11, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So your attention for a moment. As we head into chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews is saying that Christianity is like running a race. And by the way, it's not a 50-yard dash. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And this is why he says, I don't want you to lose heart. Because, you know, when you're running a marathon, I've never run a marathon, but for people who have run a marathon, for people who are into that kind of thing, all right, and you do that, and God bless you if you do that. You're amazing. You can get weary running a marathon. I mean, you can get tired. And so he's saying here, in this sense, as you run the race, don't grow weary, persevere, consider all these wonderful examples that have gone before us to encourage us, and he's going to obviously point out Jesus as the ultimate example. So Christianity is like running a race. It's like a marathon. And what he's going to say to us in these first three verses is that running the race, what he wants us to do in running the race, is to run as free as you can, to run as focused as you can, and to run as faithfully as you can. This is what he's going to say here in the first three verses, so we're going to unpack this. But before we do, I want to show you a short little video clip. For those of you who are too young to remember, running a marathon is no easy thing. And it takes training, it takes endurance, it takes stamina, and you just don't, you know, do it for fun. You do it because you've conditioned yourself for this. And there are no shortcuts. Unless, of course, you're Rosie Ruiz. How many of you remember the story of Rosie Ruiz? All right, some of you do. 1980 Boston Marathon. I'm going to set up the video because if you don't know the background, the video won't be as hilarious as it's about to be. It's a 2-minute clip. It's an interview of Rosie Ruiz after she won the 1980 Boston Marathon. Problem is that nobody could remember seeing her at the different checkpoints. And what they came to discover at the end of the race, after investigation and looking at the film, is that Rosie Ruiz jumped into the race. She started, but then she snuck out of the race and got on the subway. And then circumvented much of the race and got out and finished it. And she was initially crowned the woman who had the fastest time ever in the Boston Marathon. So take a quick look at this. This is 1980. Take a quick look at this.
W22, Jacqueline Gouraud, number one Canadian runner, at least Canadian in residence. Jacqueline Gouraud's best time is 2:39.06, which she ran in the New York City Marathon.
And now coming toward the finish, the first woman. On the right, Rosie Ruiz from New York. A shocker.
She's
nobody
so tired.
Has noticed her at the checkpoints. Nobody has thought about her when the race has begun. A total stranger to the experts, Rosie Ruiz.
It was a fantastic race. I really entered it to finish. I didn't enter to praise myself for second or third or anything else. It is my second marathon. And
what was the time in your first ever marathon, and where was it?
It was 2 hours and 56 minutes and 33 seconds in New York last year.
In the New York City Marathon last October?
Yes.
And so you improved from 2 hours and 56 minutes to 2 hours and 31 minutes.
Like I said, I've trained myself. I enjoy running very much. I enjoy long distance running. I was running when I was in high school, and I had to quit because I had a knee operation. And lately, I have been training very hard.
Rosie, what kind of training have you been doing? You say 65 to 70 miles a week. Have you been doing a lot of heavy intervals?
Someone else asked me that. I'm not sure what intervals are. What are they?
Well, intervals are track workouts that are designed to make your speed improve dramatically. And if you went from a 256 to a 231, one would normally expect that you'd do a lot of speed work. Is someone coaching you or advising you?
Mm-hmm. And on the interview goes. She's not buying it. Nobody else did. So she didn't actually win, because after they figured out that she had circumvented the race, they called Jacqueline Garreau back. She's a Canadian. They called her back, said, "You actually won the race." A few days later, they had 1,000+ just extras. They restaged the finish for Jacqueline Garreau, who was the rightful winner. They had a few thousand like spectators, and then they did a photo op of her running across the finish line just so she could get some credit for what she did. Rosie Ruiz, though, she didn't finish the race. She circumvented it. There's no way to circumvent the race, friends. When we run the race for Christ, it means that we're in for the long run. This is a battle of endurance. This is a battle of perseverance. And so what he tells us here is these three things. We're going to look at one at a time. First, run as free as you can. And by that, what I'm talking about is when he mentions here, let us throw off, look again at verse 1, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So the first thing he talks about is let's throw off everything that hinders. If you have a New King James or a King James or ESV, it says, let us lay aside every weight. The word hinders in the NIV can be translated as load or weight. So the first thing he says to us is we have to throw off those things that weigh us down, those things that encumber us in this race. I remember several years ago, I was flying somewhere and watching, movies. So they have movies on long flights. And it was, and I can't honestly remember if it was a movie about, it was a horse movie. It was a horse race movie. I don't remember if it was Secretariat or if it was Seabiscuit, but it was one of those movies. What I do remember from the movie was that they had these handicaps that they imposed on the horses who raced too swiftly to try to level the playing field. And so they would add weight to the saddle of the good horses. And the weights were called imposts, and they were assigned by the racing secretary. So there was an official who came along, and in order to try to level the playing field of all the horses in the race, the ones based on previous performance, who had run so well, who had raced so swiftly, they weighed them down with weights. This is horse socialism. That's what this is. I mean, I could just hear Bernie Sanders now talking about this. A horse needs to be leveled with weights to weigh him down. You can't have an advantage. Everybody has to be the same. Anyway, I go on, but that's the idea between weighing them down. Why don't you just let the good horses run freely? And let the other horses just lag behind. But why don't you let them? The reason is because there's betting in the games of horse racing. I'm not encouraging it. I'm just saying. And so we have to try to level the playing field, because we're going to bet on the horses to try to figure out who's going to win. And we have to try to make them as even as possible. In addition, just talking about horse racing, not that I'm a big fan of horse racing, but in order to really be as swift as you can, you have to unload as much weight as possible. So the jockeys would often throw up before games. In fact, up until 12 years ago, at the Kentucky Derby, there was a thing in the jockey changing room called heaving bowls. For 130 years, the heaving bowls were there. Only in the last like 12 years or so have they been removed. Now they just use the toilets. But that's what they would do, because they wanted to try to do everything they could to lighten the load, so that they could be as swift as possible. So when it comes to the weights that we carry in our lives as we're running this race, this is not something that is sinful, because he's going to make that as the second mention here. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. But he's challenging us in the race to look at things that weigh us down. What are some things in the race that weigh you down. Some things in your life that maybe you need to deal with, again, that aren't necessarily sin issues, but just things that encumber the race. For example, maybe there's some friends you hang with, and they're just weighing you down. And maybe you need to find new friends. Maybe one of those friends has actually become somebody that you're involved with romantically now. And maybe they don't share the same values you do. They don't have Christ as their Savior. And so perhaps that relationship is weighing you down. Maybe you are working too long and too hard trying to make a living that everything else about God has been squeezed out of your life. And maybe that's a weight. Maybe financial debt has become a weight. Maybe you would love to be more generous. You know, I've known some people who have said to me, you know, I really feel like God wants me to be a missionary and to just, you know, quit my job and to, you know, go out on the mission field. Well, then why don't you do that? Well, I got too much debt, so I have to keep working to pay off all my debt, like my credit card debt and all these loans I got. And so I can't ever stop working and go on the mission. Maybe debt is a weight that you need to get rid of so you can really be generous or serve the Lord in a way that you would be unencumbered. In other words, there are some things in our lives that are not necessarily sin issues, but are things that are weighing us down. The writer of Hebrews says here, I want you to throw off everything that hinders. Get rid of those weights that are tying us down. And, he adds, notice also in verse 1, and the sin that so easily entangles. Now, it's interesting that in the original Greek language, the article the is not in there. So it just simply reads, let us throw off everything that hinders and sin that so easily entangles. Sometimes people read that, and because there's the direct article the in English, people want to know, what is the sin? What is the sin that entangles us? It isn't a particular sin. It's whatever sin has weighed you down and hindered you from running the race. So he says, let's throw off everything that hinders, all these weights, all these things, and sin that so easily entangles. Is there one thing in your life that you would say, if I could just have victory over this one sin, man, I could really, really grow with God? For you, then, that is the sin that so easily entangles. I'm sure there's similarities if we all shared what our main struggles were, but the fact is that it isn't a particular sin. It's whatever particular sin might be in your life that seems to be the stronghold. Our flesh always wants to dominate us. Our flesh always wants to dominate us. Our flesh is insatiable, and our flesh is always wanting to rule. And so as Christians, what we have to do is die daily to self and crucify the flesh and continue to pray that God's power and His presence will be greater than any sin struggle of our flesh. You know, God, when He called out Cain, when He said to Cain, He said in Genesis 4:7, that sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you, but you must master it. The warning from the very beginning of time is that humanity is fallen, and that sin wants to constantly rule our lives and dominate us. And God said to Cain, it desires to have you, but you must master it. God wants us to run this race as free as we can, without weight, without sin. 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul said, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. He said, everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Let this be our prayer. From Psalm 119, verse 133, direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. Psalm 119, verse 133. Direct my footsteps according to your word, and let no sin rule over me. God wants us to run freely, throw off everything that hinders and sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Then in verse 2 brings us to the second thing that the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell us. We need to run as focused as we can. That's why in verse 2 he says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Some of your translations say finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So he calls our attention to Christ as this perfect example. Let us fix our eyes. The Greek word there is aphormeo, which means to look away from one thing and look towards another. So your attention is not divided, but it is singular, and our focus is on Jesus. It is very easy to lose sight of Christ in running this race because we're distracted by everything else. How many car accidents happen because people are distracted? Well, actually, I'll tell you. The National Safety Council estimates that at least 28% of all traffic crashes, or at least 1.6 million crashes every year, are caused by drivers using cell phones and texting. 1.6 million crashes every year. When you factor in additional things, like stuff that you do, eating while you're driving, eating a bowl of cereal. You ever try to eat a bowl of cereal and steer with your knee while you're eating a bowl of cereal? Ask Pastor Andy. But anyway, or the cop who told him he shouldn't be doing that. But that's another story. But anyway, shaving. Have you seen guys shaving while they're driving? Ladies, you put on mascara and makeup while you're driving? Stop that. Better to look unshaven and not made up than dead on the side of the road because you've had a collision because you weren't paying attention. 4 out of every 5 accidents, 80%, are attributed to distracted drivers. So when we run the race, we're to keep our focus on Jesus and not to be distracted. Not to be distracted by all this other stuff. And it's easy to get distracted. You know, I think about how in Matthew chapter 14, there's that encounter when Jesus was walking on water. And it tells us that Peter asked Jesus as he saw him. I mean, you know, they're all like amazed, like, whoa, check this out. Jesus is walking on water. Whoa. And so, and they're all like, wow, this is incredible. And Peter's the only one who said, Lord, call me to come to you. I'm going to try that. And Jesus is like, well, get out of the boat and come to me. And so Peter starts walking on water. Now, a lot of people shame Peter. And they say, you know, look at this dude, you know, he sank. Yeah, but the Bible says in Matthew chapter 14, it's like verses 28 and 29, that it says that he actually did walk on water. He actually did. He did something that the other guys weren't willing to do. But in Matthew 14, verse 30, it says, but when he saw the wind, which is interesting because you can't really see wind, but it just says when he saw the wind, he began to sink. And he cried out to Jesus, Lord, save me. All right, but the idea is, as long as he was looking at Jesus, he was walking on water, he was doing fine. But the moment he took his eyes off Jesus and looked at the wind, looked at the things that were coming against him, that's when he began to sink. I commend the guy that he was even able to get out of the boat and do something risky like that. But the fact is that when he stopped looking at Jesus, that's when he got distracted and that's when he sank. It's important for us to stay focused on Jesus. He is the author and the perfecter or the finisher of our faith. So he's the author of our faith. He is the one who has written the story of salvation. And he is the finisher of our faith. This is what Paul said in Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He will help us to finish. The one who got us saved will help us to finish the race so that we might enjoy the fullness of our salvation because he is the author and finisher of our faith. But the exhortation here is let us fix our eyes on Jesus. May he never be out of our focus. All right, now, between these two points of the writer of Hebrews saying, I want you to run freely, I want you to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And then this part here about fixing your eyes on Jesus. In between those two things is this idea of perseverance. And so that's where we get point number 3, that we're also to run as faithfully as we can. Because there at the end of verse 1, he says, and let us run with perseverance. Some of your translations say endurance. The race marked out for us. nestled right in between here, throwing off everything that hinders and fixing our eyes on Jesus, we're told to run with perseverance or to run with endurance. There is this exhortation here about not giving up. If you've ever run track, you know how it is, and you start to get that runner's cramp in the side, and you have to keep pushing through, and you have to keep running the race with perseverance. In James 1:12, it says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." And Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize?" He says, "Run in such a way as to get the prize." So there's a lot of imagery in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, about the Christian life and running the race and, you know, just finishing well and forgetting what is behind, you know, and fixing our eyes on Jesus. And we run for a greater crown, not for a laurel wreath that will fade away, but we run for the ultimate prize of our salvation. So there's a lot of imagery and symbolism in the New Testament about running a race. But what happens here is at this point in chapter 12, he shifts and he basically says to us, in the event you don't run as free or as focused or as faithfully as you should, God has a way of disciplining us to get us back on the track. And from verses 4 down through verse 13, the writer of Hebrews is going to use the word discipline 10 times in 9 verses. 10 times. So I'm going to read verse 4 down through verse 13. You can underline them as we read through the verses if you'd like. So verse 4, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." Now, some of your translations say he chastises or he scourges everyone he accepts as a son. He spanks. That's the idea. "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed." So again, here in that section between verses 4 and 13, the writer uses the word discipline 10 times to describe what God does in order to get us back on track if we ever were to get off track in this running of the race. And so what I want to point out in these verses here from 4 to 13 are four reasons why God tends to discipline us. What does it mean when God disciplines us? And one of the things we read here in chapter 12, and it's very important, is that it means that we're loved by God. Because he says specifically there in verse 6, "Because the Lord disciplines those he loves." He loves. And it is, by the way, for those of you who know the different words in the Greek for the word love, it is the word agapeo. He loves us with an everlasting love. God loves us with the purest and highest form of love. That's what agape love is. It doesn't mean that he loves what we do, obviously, because there are things we do that grieve him, that offend him, that sadden him. But he always loves us. And he loves us so much that he demonstrated his love for us, this is what Romans 5:8 says, by dying on a cross. All right, so supremely, God has demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then God continues to demonstrate his love for us and show us his love. And one of the forms of his love displayed is in his discipline of us. Is in his discipline of us. Now, it was true that even though you didn't believe it at the time,
when your mom and dad said to you, I'm spanking you because I love you. And you're sitting there thinking, I don't buy it. You know, because if you really loved me, you wouldn't be spanking me right now. The fact is that it really is true. That discipline is a form of love. It is a form of love. Correction, when God corrects us, he's doing it because we're getting off course. And so he wants to do a course correction with us. But he loves us. And so if you've been feeling it from time to time, the discipline of God in your life, and I'm going to talk about that a little bit, like what does that look like in a moment. Please take heart because it means he must love you. And some of you are like, praise God, because maybe he's really loving you, isn't he? But, you know, have you ever thought that? Like, oh man, I'm being disciplined by God, must really love me. Oh, he really loves you, for sure. That's the importance of understanding the basis of his discipline. God loves us. And there are times that God loves us enough to bring correction and discipline to us. We always love the comforting Jesus. We always love the tender Jesus. We always love the forgiving Jesus. We don't always like the disciplinary Jesus. But he loves us enough that he will at times discipline us and correct us when he sees us going astray. If he did nothing, I mean, think about this. For those of you who are parents, if you see your kid doing something that is harmful or wrong and you don't correct them, that is unloving. That is unloving. So if your Father in heaven were never to do anything to correct you and me, that would actually be an indication that he's unloving. The fact that he corrects us, admonishes us, disciplines us, is a sign that we are loved by God. Number two in this passage, what we read here, is that discipline means we are accepted as God's children. Just by counting the references, he talks about son or sons six times, and this isn't to leave the ladies out. It's sons, daughters. I mean, it's just children in general, right? He uses that word six times. He uses the word children once, and he uses a reference to father, be it earthly father or heavenly father, four times. And what he says there is that in verses 4 to 6, he says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. So it means that we are accepted as his sons or daughters. He's treating us like family. You don't discipline somebody else's kids. You discipline your own kids. I mean, there might have been times where you wanted, you know, you thought to yourself, you know, I'd love to discipline that child, you know, but that child doesn't belong to you. So you don't discipline somebody else's kids. You discipline your own kids. And the fact that he calls us sons and daughters, children, and he refers to himself as father is an indication to us that he accepts us as family, and it is evidence of the relationship that you are God's child whom he loves. It's a family relationship, and he is disciplining us because he's treating us as his children. Now, this gets a little difficult for some, because some of you had a parent who didn't discipline you in a right way. And so this kind of parallel is difficult for you, because maybe you had a father who disciplined you in a very inappropriate way. Maybe you grew up in a household where your dad beat you. You grew up in a household where your mom or dad was a drunk, and they just, you know, beat you, assaulted you, harmed you, abused you in some way. And so this is not a perfect parallel, because we don't have perfect earthly fathers or mothers. We have a perfect heavenly father. But in general, a good mom and a good dad disciplines kids in a loving, non-abusive way, because it demonstrates love and it demonstrates family relationship here. The third thing that he tells us that's important to understand the reason behind discipline is because it means we have something to learn. We have something to learn. The very word discipline in the Greek language
is the word paiduo, and it translates to teach, train, instruct, or educate. So the very word that is used here 10 times, discipline, by definition, indicates that God wants us to learn something. And I can tell you in my own life that as much as I welcome the good times and the carefree times, it has been in the difficult times when God is often disciplining me that I've learned the most. You know, C.S. Lewis once said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience. But he shouts to us in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. End quote. And so sometimes we hear the Lord loudest and most clearly when he's disciplining us, that otherwise we don't learn. And so sometimes it means we simply have something to learn. Number four, the last point from this section. Discipline also means that we will become more holy and more fruitful. Because if you look at verse 10, he says, our fathers discipline us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Circle that word, holiness. And he says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. So that's the second part, the idea of fruitfulness. And by the way, the word trained there in your Bibles is the Greek word gymnazo. We get our English word gymnasium. So there's a conditioning, there's a training that happens through discipline. When God disciplines us, one of the things that it accomplishes for us is it makes us more like him. It makes us more holy. We become more holy and we become more fruitful. Because if we surrender to his discipline, if we yield to it, then the effect of it has not only does it produce holiness, but it also causes us to be more fruitful. We take on more of the characteristics of the Lord and the fruit of the Spirit. You know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit becomes more evident in our lives when we willingly submit to the discipline of God. And so he does these things in our lives for these reasons. Because it tells us that we're loved by God. It means that we are accepted by God as his children. It means that we have something to learn. And it means that we will become more holy and more fruitful. But now, before we pray and leave for the night, I want to make this point, okay? God's discipline is his response to our disobedience. Not every tragedy, difficulty, or trial is necessarily God's discipline. And I just want to take time to make this point before we're dismissed, because I don't want anybody leaving here thinking that every trial and every difficulty and every disaster and every crisis that's happened in your life must be because God's spanking you. There is this unfortunate attachment that some people have made to every trial that they've endured must mean that they're being punished by God. And I have heard over the years of ministry just people who have made that direct connection on every single trial and tribulation that they have faced. And so people, you know, legitimately have come to me with tremendous heartache and burden. You know, saying to me things like, my mom died suddenly. I think God's punishing me. My child was born with a disease. I think God's punishing me. You know, all kinds of things that people will say because they think that what it means is God is disciplining you and punishing you through that. Now listen, I'm not the inspector of every trial and tribulation to tell you what is of the Lord and what is not. But I just want to carefully balance the teaching by making sure that everybody understands that not every trial and tribulation is necessarily God's discipline. When you look at his discipline, it is in connection with our disobedience. There are plenty of times I've known, oh, this is discipline, because I've known
that it followed disobedience. But then there are tragedies and things that happen in people's lives, and it has nothing to do with your disobedience. It just happens to be that we live in a messed up, fallen world, and terrible, tragic things happen in the course of a lifetime that is very unfortunate. And this is one reason, in part, that God wants to rescue us from such a fallen world, to eventually take us to a place where there is no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more death, no more disorder of any kind. All right, and in the meantime, we live out our lives and we endure and we press on and we persevere so we don't grow weary. We run the race and we fix our eyes on Jesus. Okay? That's the whole idea. If it was a cakewalk, there would be no need to exhort us. The reason why we're being exhorted in chapter 12 is because life can be difficult. But don't look at every difficulty and think it's God's punishment. His discipline accompanies our disobedience. And there are some things that have nothing to do, that are tragic in our lives, that has nothing to do with disobedience. So if you want to look at discipline in response to disobedience, look at different stories in the Bible. Look at, like, Jonah, for example. Jonah, God says to Jonah, I want you to go preach to the Ninevites. They need to hear about my forgiveness and who I am. And Jonah's like, I don't like the Ninevites. And so thank you very much. And he gets on a boat and he heads in the opposite direction towards Tarshish. In other words, towards, like, Spain. He's trying to run away from Nineveh. Nineveh's in Iraq. So he's running away in the opposite direction. And when God brings this storm along at sea, and those in the boat think, you know, oh, wow, we just need to... And Jonah says to the guys in the boat, listen, the reason why we're in a storm right now is because I'm running from God. You best just throw me overboard. And Jonah knows. And so they throw him overboard, and a great fish comes along, swallows him up. Many of you know the story. That's discipline. That's discipline. When the Jewish people, like we've been studying on Sunday mornings, continue to rebel against God and worship idols and engage in sin and disregard God, and God warned them time and time and time again, if you don't turn to me, I'm going to send the Babylonians. They're going to come, they're going to ransack this place, they're going to take you as captives, and they're going to make you slaves for 70 years. That's discipline. Those are the things that God does to correct us because we're disobeying Him. You know, when Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 lied to God about an offering that they had presented that wasn't really true, God killed them. That's discipline, all right? Because they lied to God, all right? But don't look at every tragic thing that's happened in your life and think that must be God punishing me or that must be God disciplining me. Because unless you can see a correlation between discipline and disobedience on your part, then it's best that you simply give those trials and tribulations to the Lord and ask Him to help you to run the race with perseverance, because it may not in fact be His discipline. It may just in fact be the world in which we live. So I wanted to make that clear because I don't want anybody to leave here feeling this guilt over stuff in their lives and tragedies. And I sadly hear this from time to time, that this happened and that happened because God punished me. God disciplines those whom He loves. Punishes is the word in the NIV, but actually it's better in the ESV, where it talks about chastises. And New King James uses the word scourges, because God will spank us to discipline us, but He doesn't punish. The punishment intended for us was placed on Christ on the cross. So there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Punishment is not something that God does now. Discipline is what He does. The punishment was already paid for by Christ on the cross. So let's give thanks to the Lord our God, who disciplines us from time to time because He loves us, He treats us as children, He accepts us in His family. We have something to learn, right? This is the work of God's Spirit in disciplining us. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You that You are a Father who loves us so much that from time to time You will discipline us. And You discipline us for our good. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but later it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So we thank You that You're in the process of making us more holy and making us more fruitful. And there are things we need to learn sometimes, Lord. But thank You that Your discipline means that You love us and that You're treating us like Your children, and that we can trust You as our Father, that You're always bringing out Your best in us, working Your good through us, and that we fix our eyes on You, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith,
because we thank you, Lord, that he who began a good work, that you who began that good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You will help us to run this race. But may we not give up. May we persevere. May we endure. May we not look to the left or to the right, but may we fix our eyes on you, Jesus. We thank you for all the many examples of men and women of faith who have gone before us. May we finish well and glorify you with our lives. Do your good work in us, Lord, as painful as it seems at the time. Do your good work in us to discipline us, Lord, to bring us to a greater place of surrender, to be more like Jesus, our Lord, in whose name we pray. And everybody said, amen and amen. God bless you all.